Well, we continue in Ephesians chapter 3, and we continue with the idea of our being united in Christ. And this is the fourth message that we've had as we've been going through Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll have one more to go. And some of you might be saying, when are we going to get out of this unity thing? Because it just seems like we're repeating the same thing over and over and over. I'm going to remind you of how critically important unity is within the body of Christ. It is so important that it is a recurring theme in many of our New Testament books. And it's also an integral part of Jesus' high priestly prayer that we see in John 14, that all of his disciples would be one. For what reason? So that the world would know that we belonged to them. Unity is always going to be a challenge for us in the church because we are sinful, selfish people who have preferences and desires and interests. We have strengths and we have weaknesses. Oftentimes we compete against one another in ways that we can't easily recognize. And because we are so different, those differences can become very difficult for us to work beyond through our efforts to make a difference in the kingdom, in the community that God has placed us in to build his kingdom. So as we've looked at Ephesians chapter 3, we've seen that unity was proclaimed as the Gentiles were reminded of their previous standing apart from their being saved in Christ. They were separated from him. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to his promise. Their history had no plan. It had no purpose. It had no future. As a result of that, they had no hope. They were without Christ. The Messiah of the Jews, who is the Messiah of the world, was a foreign idea to them. They were pantheistic in their religion, which means they worshipped anything and everything. But because of the work of Christ, because of their being chosen by God, they have been brought near to God. They've been brought near to one another by proclamation of the good news. This unity is explained in this, that the two different races, the Gentile and the Jew, have not only been made members of one body, but they have been made into one new man. The two have been reconciled to have peace with one another because they can have peace with God. Each of them, the Jews and the Gentiles, now had equal access to God. And that equal access is something that you and I enjoy today, that we don't need a priest or a pastor or an agency or any other individual to mediate between us and God. We have direct access to the throne, to the Holy of Holies. This unity is sustained through the work of Christ. We are united in his kingdom. We are united in his family. We are united as a part of his temple so that we could be the place where God himself would dwell. Let's look in our passage today in Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Here's what we read today. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Paul has taught extensively in Ephesians chapter 2 about being made alive in Christ and our being united in Christ. And as he has gone through and explained this reality, he breaks into what is often a clause that indicates he is about to pray. Paul says, for this reason, which means he wants to pray, but he doesn't actually begin this prayer until verse 14. He is so overwhelmed by the miraculousness and the radicalness of this truth that has been revealed to him that he's been teaching, that he slips back into a further explanation before he actually gets into this prayer. He wants to explain in a little bit more detail about this truth that he has been teaching. Paul wants to explain a little more deeply the mystery of the Jews and the Gentiles becoming one. Paul also wants to make certain that the hearers of this letter, both the church at Ephesus, the churches in the region of Asia Minor, and the Christian church throughout all of eternity after the writing of this letter would understand his credibility to say exactly what it is he has said. Most particularly, he wants for his hearers to understand that this was not something that he invented, but was given to him by God himself. So we look at number four, the mystery revealed, the mystery of the unity that exists between the Jews and the Gentiles is revealed. Number one, it is revealed through his suffering. It is revealed through the suffering that Paul himself has endured. Verse 1 says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ." Now we know that Paul is credited with authoring 13 of the 27 books that are in our New Testament. There's some debate about some of the others that he may or may not have authored, but he is the most prominent figure in the New Testament other than Jesus himself. He is the human vessel that God has most powerfully used throughout all of the book of Acts. He is dominant in all of what we read in the New Testament. More than any other apostle, he was used by God to explain the mysteries of the gospel, the truths that have been hidden even to the most faithful believers of former ages, but have now been made known to the church of Christ. Paul is a prisoner, and that is his suffering. Paul is a prisoner both literally and figuratively. He was arrested by the Romans for false charges that were made against him by the Jewish religious leadership. Paul had faced hearings before the Sanhedrin Council. He appeared before the Roman governor Felix. He appeared before Felix's predecessor Festus, and even before King Agrippa. And as a Roman citizen, because of his imprisonment, he appealed to Caesar himself. And therefore, Paul was taken to Rome, where he was allowed to stay in private quarters with a soldier who was going to be chained to him. And it is likely in this time, at that instant, that Paul is chained to a Roman guard, that he is authoring this letter that we're reading today. Although arrested by Jewish charges, Paul did not consider himself a prisoner of the Jews. Although he was imprisoned by Roman authority, he did not consider himself a prisoner of Rome. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ, who was bought with a price and given the special mission of preaching the gospel to the Gentile nations. Whatever Paul did and wherever Paul went, he was under Christ's control. He is a prisoner of Jesus Christ and is a prisoner for the saving work of the gospel. We should never, ever lose sight of that reality. All that Paul did, all that Paul experienced was because he belonged to Christ. He envisioned himself as a willing prisoner. In other parts of Paul's letters, he would use the term a bondservant, which means I am a willing servant. Although I could go do my own thing, I could not really do any other thing but to serve the Lord with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength. So Paul is a prisoner of Jesus Christ, but in a sense, as Paul tells us here, he is a prisoner on behalf of the Gentiles. Paul was simply executing the ministry that he had been divinely appointed to carry out. It was his personal God-ordained mission to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentile nations, regardless of the personal sacrifice. He reminds us of the sacrifice that he himself has gone through. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers amongst false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Paul was no stranger to suffering. And regardless of by whom the instrument of the suffering came, he always considered himself to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ. As we think about what Paul endured, I'm not sure any of us would not have said, I quit. This is not what I signed up for. This is not what I envisioned. God, I can't believe that this is what you have actually called me to. But Paul considered himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So this mystery is revealed not only through his suffering, but number two, through his commission. Verse 2 says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. That phrase here means, I am sure you have already heard. We remember Paul's miraculous and radical conversion on the road to Damascus as he was on the way to imprison and perhaps even kill other Christians. It is on this journey that God appears to him and gives to Paul his divine commission. You will go and preach to the Gentile nations, and I will show you how much you will suffer for me. Paul didn't see all the detail, but he knew that he had been called by God. So this mystery is revealed through his commission. And Paul is emphasizing his God-given, God-breathed authority to teach this radical message on unity between the Jew and the Gentile. Paul says that I am a steward of God's grace. That term steward means a manager. It is a term in this culture and in this context which is primarily used of a household or of a business. It is an environment where someone has the responsibility to take care of the daily affairs and needs on behalf of someone else. The owner is not the one who takes care of these details. The owner delegates this out to a steward or to a manager. And so the manager supervised such things as buying and selling and bookkeeping and planting and harvesting and storing, the preparation of meals, the assignment of duty to other, and whatever else needed to be done. And Paul, his role as an apostle, as a minister, as a servant of Christ, was to be a steward of God's grace. But Paul did not choose this for himself. He was appointed by God. He tells his protege Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. He was appointed a steward by God's grace and then became a steward of God's grace on behalf of the Gentiles. As we look at who Paul used to be, and we see the man that Paul became because of the grace of God, it should be an incredible source of encouragement to you and I that even though we don't share his past, we can share his usefulness as we become stewards of God's grace to the people around us. You know, when you look at what Paul went through in his life, the things that he did against the church, against his eventual brothers and sisters in Christ, that God would choose to use him in such a profound way means that God will use you and I despite how checkered our past might be. Isn't that good to know? That we don't have to be perfect. We don't have to be without serious sin in our life. We don't have to be completely clean. God chooses to use us and then prepares us for the way he wants to use us. So Paul was a steward of this grace. It was Paul's mission to serve the Lord. And by serving the Lord, he became a preacher to the Gentiles. And by preaching and teaching and leading and equipping the Gentiles, he became a servant to the Gentiles while he himself considered himself to be a prisoner of Jesus Christ. While Paul's stewardship of the gospel is unique as an apostle, meaning you and I would not share in that stewardship in exactly the same way, every believer, hear me, every believer is a steward of their salvation, of their spiritual gifts, of their opportunities, of their skills, of their knowledge, of their abilities, of every blessing that we have from the Lord, to steward it to serve those around us, as we ourselves are also prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we have belongs to the Lord, And we, therefore, have been entrusted as stewards to manage our lives and everything we possess on behalf of the one to whom they belong. You know, we're often quick to say that God has blessed us financially and that we are stewards or managers or caretakers of those things, meaning we are obligated in some sense to give back to God. But it really means so much more than that. Our very salvation, our very life, everything about who we are in Christ, we have been made stewards of that as a prisoner of Christ and as a servant to the people God puts into our lives. Peter would express it this way: as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So let me ask you this, and this is not rhetorical. Is God good to you? Has God been gracious to you? Has God blessed you? Do you not possess some spiritual gift, some natural skill or ability that God would use in the building up of His kingdom? Then you have an obligation to steward that which God has given to you to be a blessing to others around you. We are faithful stewards of what God has entrusted to us when we use that to minister to those not only within the family of God, but to those who are outside the family of God in an effort to be witnesses of this great salvation that we possess. When we are doing that, when we are ministering to others, we must understand that we are serving the Lord. What we give, our time, our talents, our treasures, are a sacrifice so that we may reach others, that we may build and equip others, and in doing that, we are serving the Lord ourselves. If we see ourselves as serving other people, we are going to get disappointed. You know why? Because people are always going to fail you. They're always going to let you down. And they will never reciprocate their gratitude or their thankfulness back to you in the way you think they should, because you're not really serving Christ, you're serving them. If we see ourselves as serving a ministry or an organization, we will always get discouraged because it's never going to accomplish all that we thought it should. It's never going to use our ideas and our abilities as much as we hoped it would. But if we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ as a prisoner, as a good steward, then we will enjoy His strength and His peace and the well-being, knowing that God is pleased when we are serving Him. You know, all throughout the years of my ministry, I have heard people gripe and complain and mutter because they are, quote unquote, serving the Lord and it isn't going exactly the way they hoped it would or thought it would. They've not been thanked publicly. They've not been thanked in the mail. They've not been patted on the back in the way that they hoped they would or the way that they thought they should. And because they aren't truly serving the Lord, but serving people and organizations and ministries, they are often disappointed and discouraged. I remember reading this some time ago in a book that C.J. Mahaney wrote about humility. And one of the things that he says in this that really caught me off guard and reinforces what I'm talking about right here is that what you and I do because of our salvation, what we do is an extension of the goodness and the grace and the love and the mercy of God, is not for the people that we're serving or ministering to, and it's certainly not for ourselves, but it is for Christ and Christ alone. He becomes the sole source of our motivation. And when we serve Him alone, like Paul, we can go through the beatings and the dangers and the shipwrecks and the pressure because we know we are serving Him. Now, I would not be honest with you if I stood here and said, you know, many times in my life, I felt like I was serving a person or a people group. I was serving a ministry or a church. And every time I allow myself to degrade my service and stewardship to the Lord, my efforts become something other than what they should. We always need to be aware that what we do for the Lord is for the Lord alone. And if that is our sole priority, all the rest won't really matter because we know that God will be pleased. So this mystery of unity between Jew and Gentile is revealed through Paul's suffering, through his commission, and most specifically through the Holy Spirit. Verses 3 through 5, read along with me. Paul says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, which alludes back to what he's already said in Ephesians. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one that ultimately reveals this mystery. Paul expresses it in two ways. Letter A, the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals. This revelation means it is an uncovering. It is a previously unknown truth that has now been revealed by God and by God alone. Now, let me pause right here. Let me say this. We need to be incredibly careful when we hear authors or teachers or pastors say something to the effect that I have been given a revelation by God. We need to call a big time out when we hear something like that. Because in the way this word is being used, and the way some authors and teachers and pastors would use the word, would make it similar to what is being said here. But there is no author or teacher or pastor today who is receiving a special revelation from God, therefore a previously unknown truth that has not already been disclosed in the Bible. While I do believe that God grants us understanding about His Word and enables us to make application to our lives from His Word, I cannot say that He is giving us new revelation in the way the New Testament writers would use this word. It may be a revelation to us, but it is not the uncovering of a previously undisclosed truth that we would find in His Word. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 1. He says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through what? Through a revelation of Christ." This revelation of the gospel and all that that means was given to the apostles and the prophets. This revelation became what we would call our New Testament. It would become the canon of Scripture. So if we believe that the Bible is complete and tells us everything that we need to know about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, about man and sin and salvation, then the revelation is complete and new truth is not being revealed. And it harkens back to what John would say at the close of the book of Revelation, that not one word should be added to this revelation. Not meaning the book of Revelation, but the revelation of God's Word, of God's disclosure of Himself to us today. So we need to be very, very careful when we hear someone say that God has revealed something to me in the sense that it means this newly, previously unknown truth. Truth is being explained or clarified or applied as you are taught God's Word, as you read and study and meditate on God's Word, as the Holy Spirit makes it work into your life, but it is not new truth being revealed in the sense that Paul would use here today. So Paul says that through the work of the Holy Spirit, there is this revelation. It is this mystery. This mystery is an unknown truth. And when you pair together the revelation of an unknown truth, it cements what I was just talking about. So this unknown truth, it was an unknowable, incomprehensible truth that was hidden from man until it was revealed by God. Paul mentions this, that this had not been made known in previous generations, but God, in His wisdom, in His sovereignty, is now disclosing this truth through the apostles and through the prophets. So the Holy Spirit reveals, and letter B, the Holy Spirit explains. And that's the word that Paul uses here, is insight. That word means to bring together. So God, through the Holy Spirit, has revealed this mystery, this previously unknown truth, and the Holy Spirit has explained it to them, has brought it all together with the context of the Old Testament revelation, with the new revelation of the gospel, and has explained it in such a way that Paul says that God has given me insight into this gospel. This insight is the result of the revelation that has been received from God. God has revealed to Paul and the other apostles and the prophets this once unknown truth that the Jews and the Gentiles are now one in Christ. Paul and the others did not sit down and have lengthy conversations and long debates and heated discussions about trying to solve this problem. It was very simply revealed to them through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gave them insight and understanding into what this previously unknown truth actually meant. It was not known in other generations, but it is now being made known. This radical, life-changing truth that all men and women in Christ are one, regardless of their ethnic background, was unthinkable in the context of the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles of Paul's day. This was a confrontational truth. It challenged virtually every aspect of their life, but its radicalness does not make it any less true. We will revisit another one of these radical truths when we get to Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul talks about mutual submission between husbands and wives. Let me tell you, friend, that was not the truth in the day and age. That was not the culture in the day and age. That would have confronted every aspect of a husband's wife when that truth was unveiled to them. So I want to try to make as much of an analogy to this radical truth, to this confrontational truth, and the only way that I really know to do this, and I don't want to slight it or bring any kind of less than serious understanding about it, but you and I have a very difficult time of understanding just how confrontational this would have been to the Jews and the Gentiles. So I want you to go back to the 1960s when the civil rights movement was at its height. And you think about the kind of violence. You think about the kind of hostility that existed in our nation between blacks and whites. The blacks were a people group who were oppressed, whose rights were denied, who were mistreated, who were made to be second-class citizens. And there was incredible social upheaval in the face of that protest. And rightly so, because it was not right. But if you think about the images that you saw in the 1960s, of the kind of unrest that existed between blacks and whites in America, this is the kind of unrest that existed between Jews and Gentiles in Paul's days. Here's what I get out of all of that. Our culture will never experience a kind of unity that God designs for all people groups, regardless of the race, to enjoy. Sadly, that is true. But that should never, ever be the truth within the family of God. It doesn't matter if you're black or you're white or you're Hispanic or you're Russian or you're German or you're Chinese. It doesn't matter from where you've come. The footing at the cross is level. And we are all equal in the eyes of God. And this radical confrontational truth would have turned the relationship between Jew and Gentile upside down on its head. But it didn't make it any less true. Now, you and I in our church today, Christians in our churches today, don't face those kinds of challenges in learning to get along and loving one another. So if God says that these people who are hostile towards one another hated each other and thought either should just disappear, and yet God has reconciled them to himself and to one another, that should be our standard. We should always be unified because God has made it so. God has declared it to be so. And this is the revelation that we have in God's Word. So this radical confrontational truth has been revealed by the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, it's been revealed through this very succinct message that we see here in verse 6. To be specific, Paul says, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now remember, the Gentiles were excluded from Israel. They were strangers to his covenant, to his promises. They were considered to be far off and separated from God, but they have been brought near. One author says it like this. The idea of including Gentiles in one body with the Jews was the spiritual equivalent of saying that lepers were no longer to be isolated, that they were now perfectly free to intermingle and associate with everyone else as normal members of society. In the minds of most Jews, their spiritual separation from Gentiles was so absolute and so right that the thought of total equality before God was inconceivable and little short of blasphemy. That is how radical this truth would be in the culture that Paul was addressing through this teaching. So what Paul says here is that Jews and Gentiles, Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews. They have equal blessing. They now have the same legal status before God as His chosen people do. They have the same marvelous, boundless inheritance in Christ that Paul has already talked about in Ephesians chapter 1, that we all have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, and that blessing comes through the Messiah, who is the Messiah of the Jews. That they are not only fellow heirs, but they are fellow members, meaning that they have equal citizenship. They are linked by common life with every other person in God's holy family through the blood of Jesus Christ. They are not second-class citizens. They are not second-class in-laws. They are not distant relatives, but they are members of the very same family. They are indistinguishable in God's eyes from any other member. Thirdly, they are fellow partakers, meaning they have equal privilege, as all children of God stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and whosoever shall believe in Jesus Christ will receive eternal life. It's sad that in some churches today that there is an asterisk next to this pivotal and foundational truth. If you don't look like me, if you don't live like me, if you're on the wrong side of the tracks or born in the wrong side of the world, I just can't accept you as one of my own. Unthinkable in the mind of God that some would believe that to be true. Lastly, number 5, this mystery was revealed through the message. Verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which is given me according to the working of His power. Paul here says that he is a minister, a servant. The Greek word diakonos, which we would understand to mean a deacon. A deacon is a servant. Paul was made a servant, not by his choice, but by God's design, by God's choosing of him. The choosing of Paul was God's work of grace, of which Paul was both a recipient of and a servant of. So this incredibly profound mystery has been unveiled through Paul, who was a prisoner, through his commission, through his suffering, through the work, the teaching, the revelation of the Holy Spirit through His messenger. Now, you and I are not apostles. You and I may not be ministers or deacons or servants in that sense of the word, but we have all been entrusted with the grace of God. And we all have an obligation and a privilege to disclose the great truth to those who are around us, that the foot of the cross is open to all who will call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Would you pray with me? Father, how we give you thanks for this great salvation that we know. It is truly wider and higher and deeper than we can even begin to understand. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to grasp in greater detail the great work of grace you've done for us. So Father, I pray that as we continue to struggle with finding the kind of unity in our relationships with one another that you have not only made possible, but that you expect and have empowered us to. Father, I pray that we would die to ourselves and live to Christ so that we would experience unity in all of our relationships, regardless of our differences, regardless of our disagreements. Father, may we experience oneness amongst ourselves in the way that would bring pleasure to your heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand as we sing?